At the moment, we are in this little aside, aren't we, with regard to the covenant. We got up to the flood in Genesis and what happened after the flood. And we saw that in Genesis with Noah, the first time the word covenant was mentioned as the term given to the relationship that God would have with Noah and those after him. So we stop there for a moment, and this is our fourth sermon on this whole concept of covenant. And it's the last one in our little aside. Lord willing, next time we take up our series, we'll go back to where we left off in Genesis and continue through. Why did we go on this little aside? Because we're about to enter all that detail about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's all about their relationship with God, and it's all about God's covenant with them and how that works out. So it was a very important little aside, and I think today too you'll see how important it is to understand the covenant. So as we take a look at this today, I just want to share first of all a movie scene that I've never forgotten. I sort of hesitate to tell you because the moment I mentioned it was a black and white movie I was watching, you'll know that I'm pretty ancient. But it was a black and white movie. I think, if I remember correctly, the leading star was Gregory Peck. Yeah, I am old. And he was a pilot in an Asian country. I can't remember which country it was. And the scene that I've never forgotten was where he had saved this little village girl, a local girl. I think it was from drowning in a river or something. But anyway, he had saved her life. And she became his shadow. He couldn't go anywhere without her following him. And he just wanted to get rid of her, and he couldn't. And finally, he asked her why she wouldn't go away. And then she told him that in her culture, if someone saved your life, then your life became theirs. And that never left me, that scene, where she was explaining to him, you saved my life. And therefore, now my life belongs to you. It was an expression of the enormity of what had taken place. Now, the reality is that as those who know Christ, we know that we've been rescued. And not from a flooded river. We've been rescued from sin and death. We've been rescued from hell. And so it's important for us to understand, well, what now? How do we live with this person who laid down his life for us? How do we live with this God who gave up his only begotten son for us? If that was true for a certain human culture, what about the spiritual dimension of our lives? How do we live a life that's been saved? There might be some people here this morning who haven't yet committed their way to Jesus, might even be here for the first time or in a church for the first time and amazed that the roof hasn't fallen in. Come across so many people who I invite to church, oh, if I come to church, the roof will fall in. The roof hasn't fallen in. Isn't that amazing if you're here for the first time? And it's wonderful to see you if that's the case. But if you're a person like that, Lord willing, there'll be something very important for you in what I'm about to say. Also, you might be a young person who's always associated with the church. Like me, you may have been born into a Christian family. You may have known no other church but this one. Or you may be here from another church but brought up in a Christian family. And you may be asking the question, well, how should my life look like in view of what God has done for me? You might be a confessing adult attendee, not a member of this church, but here fairly regularly, at least worshipping God in terms of Sunday attendances. What's my life supposed to look like, you might ask? Or a member fully engaged in church life. You may be preoccupied with church attendance, with Bible studies, really into the reading of God's Word and devotional times. Again, what should that sort of life look like? As a response to what God has done for us. And so today we're going to discover a little bit more. We're going to explore a little bit further this covenant relationship with God. And we're going to be asking a big question. in view of this mercy, in view of this mercy, how should I live? And like I said, we come from all sorts of different places. We're all at different points on the journey, aren't we? It's going to be a different answer for many of us. But we're going to explore some of those answers. But that's the question. In view of this mercy, how should I live? What does it look like in everyday life? Now, to get us there, I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me for a little while. I'm going to need to give you a little bit of information. As Angeli alluded to, it looks like a bit of a strange text, this one in Deuteronomy 11. But it's a very profound passage. And it has real implications for us today, believe it or not. Okay? But for you to understand it, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of an insight as to the structure of the book of Deuteronomy, as to how it's laid out, how it works, how it would have been understood by the people, what God meant to convey in this book of Deuteronomy to the people. And we've got a little bit of extra gadgetry today, so we've got that up and we'll see if I can work it from here. The first thing is that in ancient Near Eastern times, what you discovered was that when a king subjugated a people, you know, that happened a lot. They wanted to expand their territory and they wanted to get extra resources like gold and all that sort of stuff. They took over another country. And then they made a treaty. Okay? And the treaty had a common structure. Okay? So it had a preamble, sort of speaking about how great the king was and his great deeds and all that sort of stuff. And then there were laws. All right, you've become my people. Now this is what I'm going to lay out. This is what you have to do. And then there were blessings and curses. Actually, it all set out that way. Okay, we're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about ancient Near Eastern treaties. There were blessings and curses. If you obey the king and if you follow his laws, everything's going to be honky-dory. And he'll protect you and all that sort of stuff. And if you disobey, well, watch out because he's going to reinvade your land and he's going to impose further taxes and all that sort of stuff. And then finally there's an epilogue, like a bit of a summary. Okay? Now take a look at the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. It's not a king, but it's the treaty of the great king. This is God's treaty with Israel. And look at the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, you have the preamble, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Then you get that historical prologue, okay? Verse 6 from chapter 1 to verse 43 of chapter 4. Right, so a bit of a history about where Israel's come from and about the God that they're worshipping. And then you get the stipulations of the covenant, or, you know, compare it to what we saw in the previous slide, the law, what God requires of his people and how they should live. And then you get the ratification of the covenant, and that's where we're going to be looking at today, the ratification of the covenant, blessings and curses, okay? And then finally you get, in this case, as the epilogue, leadership succession under the covenant, chapters 31 to 34. Thanks, guys. You can just turn off for a moment. So, it's a treaty. God, as the covenant king, makes a treaty with Israel. And he sets out all this stuff in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, I am your God, now this is how you shall live before me. As we'll see, Lord willing, as we go on in the sermon, it relates to us because there is a treaty that still exists, as it were. Operates differently because we're in the new covenant, but the treaty still exists. And so too then do the blessings and the curses. And so that's why it's so important for us to know this stuff. Before I go on, just understand that the treaty places the subjects under obligation. Okay? The treaty places us under obligation. It was put this way in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, now that they are under God as the people of God, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Nice little summary really. But all those different things is what God now that they had this relationship with him, this is now what was expected of them. Now, as you saw in the reading from Deuteronomy, as Israel was about to go into the Promised Land, two mountains were going to figure very importantly in this relationship, this treaty with God. In 29, verse 29 of chapter 11, we read, "When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings, and on Mount Ebal the curses." Now, these were across the Jordan at the time this was written. Remember, Israel has come out of the wilderness. They'd been to the borders of the Promised Land before, 40 years before, and because they didn't believe that God would help them overcome the peoples of the land, they believed 10 spies out of the 12 that God had brought them there to kill them. So God sent them back. A lot of cynics with regard to Scripture say, oh, how did it take 40 years to get to the Promised Land? Take a look at the geography. It couldn't have taken 40 years. Well, it did, right? But not the first time. It took 40 years to get back there. They'd been there before, okay? And they're about to enter the Promised Land, and God is preparing them for entry. And God says, when you cross the Jordan, when you come from out of the wilderness and into the Promised Land, there are going to be two mountains of great significance. Now, before I take you to those two mountains and their significance, it's going to be important for us to understand the context of what God's going to be saying about blessings and curses and those two mountains. Because if we're not careful, we get into the rut of duty. Oh, God, you know, all right, there are blessings, but there are curses. I better watch myself. I better make sure that I'm doing everything right. So the focus becomes on law. And that's exactly what Israel fell into. Israel began to concentrate more on law than on God's grace. And so the whole situation with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were legalists. And they didn't see Jesus what he was. They didn't understand the need of grace. They thought they could save themselves if they kept the law well enough. Okay? So we need to avoid that. So let's first of all understand the context of these two mountains and the blessings and curses that were going to be mentioned from them. So if we go back to the next slide, please. And note what it says in Deuteronomy 7:8. "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So why were they free now? And why had God been so patient with them? You know, all along in that 40 years, God calls them a stiff-necked and arrogant people, and a few times he was really tempted to destroy them. On one occasion, Moses said, "Take my life rather than the life of these people." Almost the prefiguring of Christ, what Christ was going to do. Why did God put up with them? So he saved them, then he put up with them, and he's brought them to this place. He's going to give them this great land. Why? And it comes down to, because the Lord loved you. We've got to remember that when we start talking about the two mountains and the blessings and the curses. It's in the context of love. God's love for his people. You'll find that also in Deuteronomy 7:9, the very next verse. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love." The covenant is characterized as a relationship of love. Keeping his covenant of love. "To 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." So the law is given. It says there about keeping his commandments and his blessing being upon 1,000 generations. But it's all in the context of love. It's a covenant of love. And then finally, Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Now it talks about affection. You see a couple showing affection towards one another, there'll be the holding of hands, and there'll be a cuddle and maybe a kiss, whatever else. The Lord speaks in those terms of what he feels for his people. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers, and he loved them, and he chose you. This is the context of what's going to follow. I haven't got it on the slide, but what it says further, you can put that one down now, thanks. What it says further in Deuteronomy 4:34 is this, and it's asking a question, which displays again the love of God, but also the greatness of God. And this is what we have to keep in mind, just how great God is. Listen to what it says. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And of course the answer is no. There has been no God who's taken a nation from the midst of one other nation and separated them and did that by awesome and mighty deeds. And we just think of what, you know, God did with the 10 plagues in Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army of Egypt. You know, God is reminding Israel of what he's done for them. Not because he wants to scare them, but because he's underlining his love for them. Love is indeed very, very important for us to recall here. And so as Israel was going to cross the Jordan, there were going to be these two mountains. And as they came to this place of the two mountains, and I'll show you in a couple of slides in a moment where these mountains are, they're still there, and also what they look like. When they came to those two mountains, what was going to happen, and that's what we saw in Deuteronomy 27, Israel was to be divided in its tribes in half. Half the tribes were going to go on top of one mountain, and half the tribes were going to go on top of the other mountain. On Gerizim, those tribes were going to pronounce upon Israel, as it were, they were going to pronounce blessings, the blessings of the covenant. This is what Israel would receive if indeed they walked with God. And as I'll show you in a moment, the primary focus of that walk, not law, but love. And then on Mount Ebal, the other half of Israel, the other half of the tribes, was to pronounce the curses. You see, folks, in this relationship with God, it's not just the thing that you can coast along with. There are blessings to be received from the Lord, but there are also curses. And that exists still today. I've said it before in my preaching here, the God that we worship is a dangerous God. Do not take him for granted. Do not treat him like a fool. Israel did that many times, and Israel suffered dearly. From Ebal, the curses were to be pronounced. Curses that God would and he did inflict on Israel when they didn't walk in love with him. So let's have a look at these mountains. We'll look at the map first of all. We can have the next slide, thanks. Now you see the red arrow there in the Mediterranean Sea? Just to the right of that, you see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. These were the two mountains that Israel was going to camp at, and this is where the blessings and also the curses were going to be pronounced. And here you have a slide of those two mountains. Sort of like Australian mountains, aren't they? They're not really like Switzerland mountains. But nonetheless, they had those names of mountains. But you can imagine, half the tribes of Israel up on one side, half the tribes on the other side, blessings being pronounced from one side, curses pronounced from the other side. And Israel being reminded, they had this treaty with God. They had this covenant relationship with God. And there were obligations of the covenant that they needed to bear in mind in their lives. Thanks very much. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 27, Ainsley read earlier, it starts there where we had our reading in verses 9 to 10, that Moses says, "You have now become the people of the Lord your God." It's almost like an initiation has taken place. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. And then follows, for three chapters, blessings, what the blessings will be, and then what the curses will be. Because they had become the people of God, now they were going to have to live within the parameters of that relationship. And they were going to have to be aware of what the consequences would be of that relationship, of keeping their love for God or forsaking their love for God. Now, I said earlier that what we had to understand is the response. Even though we think of different things that Israel had to do, and you just go through the book of Deuteronomy in terms of the stipulations in those many, many chapters, you can say, oh, it's all about law, it's the things they had to keep their mind on, you know, loving each other and not cheating one another and living faithfully with your wife and all that sort of stuff, okay? But again, just as we saw with regard to God, the context is love. Again, what the people had to keep in mind was this life that they were called upon to live was not to be a life of duty. And this is important for us today. If we're here at church because we had to be, then we need to listen really carefully just now. If we're here because mum and dad dragged us along, need to listen very carefully now. Okay? If we're here because, we left home, we've got our own family now, but mum and dad also go to this church and they'll know I haven't been to church today and they'll be on the phone or they'll be coming around to check where I was, you need to listen right now. As it is for us, so it was back for Israel, living the way that God wanted them to live with him was not to be a matter of duty. It was always to be a matter of love. Heartfelt love for God. Let's have a look at our next set of slides. I'll just read one first. Or do I have that one up already? Matthew 10, 12. Yep, we've got that on the screen. "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and to love him." To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, when Jesus was asked, putting this into the New Testament context and our context today, remember Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? You know, is it about stealing? Is it about adultery? Is it about bearing false witness? You know, that's the way the Pharisees would have been looking at things in terms of their legalism. No, Jesus said, this is the great and first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength or mind. He wasn't saying anything new. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And preceding that is, love him. Now, if you love someone, is it a drag to go to their place and to go out together? Aren't you hanging out to be, you know, if you're not married yet, you're hanging out to go out together on your date? Okay? And if you're apart as a married couple, aren't you longing to be back together again? Okay? So, love him. That's how God wants us to relate to him. Not, I have to, I better do this, otherwise I'm going to hell. That's about love. Look at the next passage. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. Again, the commandments are there, but look what precedes it. It issues out of love. Love him. That's Deuteronomy 11:1. A bit further on in Deuteronomy 11:13, we read, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul," okay? And then again, take a look at verse 22, three times in the one chapter. If you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him. Over and over again, it comes back to love. Yes, there was this covenant relationship, and yes, they were under obligation. But the air they breathed, the atmosphere of the covenant, was love. God's love for them and their love for God. Things only went wrong when they forgot it was about love. And they started doing things out of duty. Now, here's the big question. How often do you and I make the same mistake? We do things because it's expected, because it's required, because it's the law. But it's not something of the heart. It's not a response to God's love for us. Here we are today. We're not standing before Mount Sinai as they were when they first received the covenant relationship with God in terms of the Ten Commandments. We're not on that one side of the Jordan about to go in and see the two mountains for the first time. There may be those of us here this morning saying, well, it would have been great to be there. You know, it would have been great to be at Mount Sinai and to see the darkness covering the mountain and to see the flashes of lightning across the mountain, lighting up the rocks, to see Israel and be part of Israel camped all around. My faith would be so much easier if I could see these things, if I could touch that mountain, as it were. Well, you might say, it would have been something to have been there on that side of the Jordan, and to be part of this division that was going to take place, and to be on one of those two mountains and being involved in this tremendous ceremony about becoming the people of God. Oh, it would have been so great to be there. That time must have been so special. Well, guess what? What you and I today have as the people of God today makes that all pale into insignificance. Look at our next passage from Hebrews 12. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. That's what Israel had. But we haven't come to that in Christ. But you have come to Mount Zion. And what is this Mount Zion? It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We learned about that last time. What's blood got to do with it? Everything. I thank God that I'm not one who experienced that at Sinai. I thank God that I'm not one who experienced that on that side of the Jordan. I thank God that I live in present times, because what I have is far greater than what Israel ever experienced. You see, the mountain dealt with shadows and copies and symbols. But that passage is telling us we've come to the real thing. We've got the real deal. So what do we do with it? Israel was told how they were supposed to respond to what they had experienced. But you and I have experienced so much more. How do we respond? Let me just share for a moment very briefly just how much more we've received. I didn't get Angelie to read Romans 11 just for a bit of fun and see whether you can read well. It's an important passage. It mentions this people, Israel. It talks about the Jews, but it also talks about the Gentiles, and I would imagine that most of us who are here today aren't of Jewish stock. I'm certainly not. That means all of us, more than likely, belong to that group in Scripture that's referred to as Gentiles. How much have we received? How much has God shown his love for you and me, who are Gentiles and not Jews? Let me read to you something important from Romans 11. I've just taken a couple of little phrases or parts of sentences out. I'm looking at verses 28 and 30 of Romans chapter 11. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that is Israel, the old Israel, the Jews, they are enemies on your account. And then he goes on to say, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. How precious are you and I to God? God allowed Israel to stray. He allowed them to come under the curses of his covenant, and he even hardened them, it says. Don't ask me how that works or how could God do that. Got no answers for you. But the Bible says God hardened them. And if you want to question God about that, there's a passage in Romans that says that he's God. He can harden whom he likes and he can show mercy to whom he likes. Want to debate God? I invite you to go ahead. I tell you, you won't win. He hardened Israel. For what purpose? That salvation would come to the Gentiles. When the full number of Gentiles comes in, God says he's going to make the Jews jealous of what we've got. And because his call is irrevocable, in other words, it can't be taken back, Scripture tells us there'll be a time before Jesus' return when there'll be a softening of the hearts of the Jews. And God will grant them again an ingrafting. They'll be grafted back into the vine. Amazing stuff, isn't it? But he loves you and I so much as Gentiles. He was prepared to, for a time, reject these people. People that he had worked with and shown love towards for thousands of years. The people that were descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that we're about to learn about. The people that came forth from David. He was prepared to reject them for a time, that he could show salvation towards us. Why? Because he loves us so much. But you and I, having been brought into the covenant, and you see that beautifully in the book of Ephesians, the wall of hostility has been broken down so the two can come to God through the one person, Jesus Christ. That all having happened, what we read in Scripture is that, yes, we too are covenant breakers, aren't we? And if we break the covenant, then we deserve the curses. How much has God shown his love towards us? How much are we better off than Israel? Listen to this. This comes from Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. You and I deserve the curses of God as the new covenant people. But instead of God pronouncing those curses on us, he sent Jesus in our place. Had Jesus crucified in our place. And on Jesus, dumped the curses of the covenant so that you and I could come home. The curses of the covenant are real. But for those who love God and live a life of love with him, they don't have to be afraid of the curses of the covenant. Why? Because they've been dumped on Christ. And again, we will never know the depths of his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What's the mercy being referred to? In view of this mercy, the fact that for us, Israel was hardened, and that we've become included in the people of grace. And if you go back further than chapter 10 and chapter 9, and go back into the previous chapters of Romans, that we too are saved by grace. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we receive grace in that our sins are forgiven. In view of this mercy, now this is the way that we should live. And what does it say there? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And again, it's not about duty. Hebrews brings out love and thankfulness. In Hebrews 12, 28, 29, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, worship God with reverence and with awe, but do it thankfully. Do it out of love. So I mentioned those categories of people that might be in the congregation earlier in the service. What's the fitting response to God's love? What's the fitting response to all that we have received in Christ, or that's out there being offered to us? If I'm a person that's not a Christian yet, and I'm here, and I'm hearing this for the first time, and I'm sussing it all out, how do I respond to this? Well, the scripture has something very important to say in Isaiah 55, 6 to 7. Let me just read it to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Are you one of those people here this morning? Then God says, seek me. Seek me and you will find me, and in me you'll find pardon. So my encouragement to you, if you're in that category, is keep coming. Keep coming to church. Keep coming and listening to God's word. And we're offering now here, through my ministry here, inquiry classes. A place where you can ask your questions, where you can be instructed further. A place whereby, through God's grace, you may be brought to a stage where the Holy Spirit works in your heart. A desire to swear your allegiance to Jesus. Ask questions is another thing you can do of people you know to be mature Christians. That's a fitting response to what you've heard today. And if you're an unbaptized person who's been brought up in the faith, a fitting response is to say, what more do I need to swear my allegiance to Jesus? I know the practice in the Baptist church is adult baptism. What's the fitting response? What more do I need before I swear my allegiance to Jesus? How do I do that in the modern church, in the new covenant? It's true, baptism. And from the church I come from, we're baptized at infants, but we have something similar without the water, but we call it public profession of faith. Whichever part of God's family you've come from, there's something to be done to respond to this grace. And so you need to ask the question, why am I leaving it off? And again, classes are being offered. There's a couple of people in the congregation already who haven't been baptized, who have already started classes. And I'm quite willing to take on more. Then also, what if you're an attendee who's here regularly, not a member yet, but an attendee who's here regularly, you're an adult, and you're here every Sunday? Well, what you need to ask yourself is, Why am I here? What's my motive for coming? Am I here out of duty, superstition? Or I'm here because I love the Lord and I just want to worship Him? What do you need to do? You need to really ask God, as it says in the psalm, to examine your heart and show if there's anything within you that's not right. And be prepared for Him to show you if you ask the question. And sometimes it's not nice what He shows. Sometimes you prefer not to have asked in the first place when you find out what you've got to give up. But He wants us to ask, Lord, examine my heart. Show me anything defective in my life. And pray for the Spirit to give you the courage and the strength to fix what's not right. And what if you're a member who's here every Sunday and into your Bible every day of the week and into Bible studies and you really have no problems in sharing Christ with others? Well, give thanks to God that He's brought you thus far. It's not about your efforts. It's not about how good you are. It's about what God is working in you. He deserves the credit for where you are today. And make sure, again, that prayer about asking God to examine your heart is just as suitable and appropriate for a person like this. You also need, and I need, always to be asking God, examine my heart. Help me to make sure I'm not falling into the trap of doing things out of duty. Help me to make sure I'm not coming to church as an insurance policy. Help me to make sure that what I'm doing is because I love You. Congregation, this is the truth that remains. In Christ, God has shown to us how much He loves us and how great He is. He calls for us to love Him in return. Not just Sunday mornings, but in all of our living, in everything we do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for this detail that we have in Your word concerning the two mountains and Your people. Thank You, Lord, for this atmosphere of love, Your love for them and the love that You require of them in return. Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have so much more than they did. We thank You, Father, that we have the real thing, that the copies are done away with, that in Christ all is fulfilled. And Lord, we do ask that You'll forgive us when, wherever we are in the journey, whether we're a new Christian or whether we are indeed someone who has been in the faith a long time, wherever we are on the journey, we do ask that You'll help us, Lord, to respond to this in a way that shows love for You. Help us to be overwhelmed by how great You are. And we pray, Father, that each one of us may, in whatever we do with this sermon in the coming days and weeks and months and years, may indeed see in time that You have loved us so much, You've helped us to respond to You as You want. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.